Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Ezal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, cold, or frost, and there will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine press, and it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall upon them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of another. Even Judah will fight against Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations who have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. And there shall be a plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And on the pots in the houses of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day.
I knew that when we started this series, this Omega series, there would be sermons and weeks and Sunday school lessons where some of us would feel like they were very applicable. There were other weeks that I knew that there would be some who would say, a prophetic sermon about people that we won't be here. What difference does it make? And some of the themes have been to declare the holiness and the glory of God. And okay, here we go again, same theme again. Not that we should tire of God's glory and holiness. But as we come to Revelation chapter 19, it's go time. It is so relevant and it is so big that you can't miss it, I think. Chapter 17 and 18 were talked about in Sunday school today. And quite frankly, there are pictures and things in Revelation 17 and 18. I kind of teased the class at one point as we got to about the middle of chapter 17. And I said, okay, class, you tell me what's here because I haven't a clue. Revelation 17 and 18, if I was to use Dr. Jasper's terminology, if I was to look at it from 35,000 feet and get a big picture of Revelation 17 and 18, I believe they describe man during the 7 years of tribulation on this planet. That in the first 3.5 years, there will rise an institution, a way of thinking that will be a conglomerate of all man's religious ideas, starting from the Garden of Eden, where Satan told Eve that there was a better thing than God, that she could worship herself, that she could do what she wanted to do, that she could have her pleasures herself. And as she deceived, as the serpent deceived Eve in that garden, and as Adam acquiesced to that, it began the elevation of man, that man thought he was the ruler of the world, that this is his kingdom, that he could do what he want, that he did not need to give God the tithe. He did not need to give God the respect for that tree that God so demanded. And so in man's heart has been ever since that idea that we could worship ourselves, we could create something that would be our God. And whether it is our culture or our education, and definitely the religious systems of the world, and I believe the prostitute, the whore, that is described in Revelation chapter 17, pictures just that, man's religious systems. And we see that that will rise, and I believe during the first 3.5 years of the Antichrist's rule on this planet, the first half of the tribulation period, I believe there will be a worldwide religious system that will incorporate forms of Christianity, so-called, Hinduism, Islam, New Age, Buddhism, Confucianism, whatever, voodoo, whatever ideas man has had, that these will all conglomerate in one worldwide religion, and that she is the woman that rides the beast, the prostitute of Revelation chapter 17, I believe is a picture of all these ideas coming together into one grand scheme. But the political powers that be in that day, the Antichrist and the kings that have put together, will destroy this system. In the end of Revelation chapter 17, we find the religion of the world, the judgment of the whore that sits on the beast. And the religious, political, the political, economic systems of the world, the Antichrist will destroy that and cause everyone to worship only the beast, to worship Satan in the person of the Antichrist. And during the last 3.5 years, man's religions will all be squelched and destroyed. And if you confess any god other than the Antichrist, you will be set aside and persecuted. And that mark on the beast will identify those who have agreed to worship the beast, and therefore they can buy and sell. We learn that from Revelation chapter 13. That will become the dominant thought process of the day in the second half of the tribulation. But God will continue in his vials of wrath that we see in Revelation chapter 16. God will continue to pour out his judgments upon the planets until we come to a catastrophic event at the end of Revelation chapter 16. Tremendous earthquakes. As we read the Revelation chapter 18, we find repeated one day, 1 hour, 1 hour, 1 hour. And I believe what happens in that 1 hour is God will destroy the world's economic system. The world will be cast into a chaos like it has never seen. The Great Depression, that's nothing. Great tsunamis, nothing. Compared to the turmoil, cities around the world will be destroyed. He calls the godly in Revelation chapter 18 to come out of those economic powerhouses. But every city in the world will be destroyed. The world will be cast into such chaos like to which it has never seen. And the Antichrist will be filled with great anger. Oh, he will be so ticked. Just when he had it all, everybody was worshiping him. And then all these natural disasters happen. And he will be so completely filled with anger that he will grab whatever power he has left around the planet. Every military division, every military piece will all be gathered together for one purpose and one purpose only. That he can attack Jesus Christ. That he can eliminate the world, the final solution. That he can eliminate from the world this terrible scourge that is belief in God. Well, that happens at about verse 11. We go back and start with verse 1 of chapter 19. Follow along, please, as I read. After these things, after the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of the economic powerhouse of the world, the destruction of the religious systems of the world, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. This is a transliteration. In other words, the Greek letters were turned into English letters. And as a matter of fact, the Greek is a transliteration of the Hebrew. This is originally a Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word hallelujah, it translated in our Bibles usually, and here the hallelujah, same word. And what it means is praise Jehovah, or in our most direct into English language would be praise the Lord. When you say praise the Lord, you're singing hallelujah, Hebrew, or hallelujah, Greek. It's all the same. That's what you're saying when you say praise the Lord. This word hallelujah is found four times in the New Testament, all four times in this text. Only place in the New Testament that we find praise the Lord like this. And so there's a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the world, the earth with her fornications. And he has avenged her on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they say, hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and all who fear him, both small and great. And as I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Listen to the rumble. Listen to the bass being turned up on the sound system, if you will. As a sound of many waters and as the sound of the mighty thundering saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Handel had nothing on what we're going to hear in that day. I said we, because yes, I believe, remember that the elders, the 24 elders, I think that pictures Christendom and Old Testament saints too. So I believe that we are going to be in heaven in this throng. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to be part of this huge multitude. And when we see the destruction of the Antichrist system, when we see the destruction of the religious system, and how that which persecuted us, that which persecuted God's people, those that wanted to destroy faith on the earth, now we see them being destroyed. And the response in heaven to God's judgment will be, praise God, he's going to do it. God is right. Amen? He is just. You know what? We look around in our world today and it's frustrating sometimes. Those who are liars don't get what they should get. Those who are evil do not get what they deserve. Aren't you glad that we don't get what we deserve? But sometimes in our Christian experience, we are frustrated because we want God to set things right. He will someday. And when we see him set things right in that day, we will shout, praise the Lord. Note the reasons for their hallelujahs. Number one, I see that God righteously judges sins. Are we happy because people are destroyed? No, we rejoice because God has determined to set things right. He judges sins. We should rejoice when we know that sin has been exposed. We should rejoice when we know sin has been judged for what it is, because then righteousness can flourish. We will rejoice in that day. We will shout hallelujah. We will shout hallelujah because God can do it. He is all powerful. That's number two there. He rules over all. The angelic voices will shout, the saints, the human voices of all ages, his servants. The servants, the word there is doulos, it's bond slave, those that are indentured slaves to God. We will shout hallelujah in that day. John has trouble describing this. It's the great sound as of mighty waters. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. The third reason for the hallelujahs is because it's wedding time. Talk about a great announcement. It's time for the bride to come. It's time for the groom to celebrate the arrival of the bride and for us to rejoice in the wedding. The Jewish marriage had three parts to it. There in your notes, the first was a legal contract. The second part was the groom would go prepare a place for his bride, and then he would return for his bride. So the second part of the wedding would be a coming for the bride. And the third part of a Jewish wedding would be a feast, a celebration. Well, in this day in which we live, Jesus Christ is today calling out a bride. He is contracting a bride. He is redeeming a bride. He is calling out from every nation, Jew and Gentile, on the planet today, a people for his own. We are married to him. We are his bride if we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. If the Holy Spirit is living inside of us, then we are the bride of Christ. Now he has gone away to prepare a place for you, for us. He's preparing our home. Jesus said that in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. It's a place where there are many mansions. He's been working on this place during these last 2,000 years. But he's coming back for us. He says, if I go, I will come again, John 14:3, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so that second part, Jesus is coming back. He's going to rapture us. He's coming back for the church of Jesus Christ. And then there's going to be a feast. There's going to be a celebration. You know, sometimes, you know, Baptists don't dance, right? Everybody knows that, right? Baptists don't dance. And sometimes when we go to, the City Lights is up there, and we're trying to sing, you know, and Rory tries to, you know, snap his fingers to some of them, and you know what? We really need lessons. It's really a shame. Maybe we need to teach focal dancing at Trinity Baptist School, you know, bring someone over from Shut Up and Dance, just so that we do it right, you know, so it looks better. I sometimes wish that at our wedding receptions, we did something really cool, you know? The ungodly got the dance. They bring in a DJ, they bring out the dance floor. And I'm not suggesting we do that, okay? But we got to figure something out to make weddings big. This is supposed to be a celebration of the biggest human contract available to man. This man and this woman are becoming one for life. They're going to start a new family. This is God's plan being perpetuated to another generation. Yeah, we have beans and ham sandwiches and, you know, give everybody presents and send them home, you know. And help me here. I'm looking forward to something else, all right? I'm not sure exactly what it is. I'm not suggesting we do the dance in the open bar. It's not caved to our culture. But let's do something to rejoice. Something big. Let's make it exciting. And this is what it's going to be. There's going to be a celebration. You know, it's going to be a Jewish Sabbath. It's going to be a Christian revival meeting. It's going to be an exciting day. The marriage supper of the Lamb will be there. And I intend to be there, and it's going to be a great day in heaven. I don't know exactly when it's going to be. Maybe it's going to be during the 7 years we're up there. I don't know. Maybe it's going to be just in the moments after this. I do know this, that our honeymoon is 1,000 years long. That's one thing I know for sure, because we're going to move into new digs with Jesus in the millennial kingdom. Come back to Sunday school next week and catch that part of the story, okay? Did you look at the bride? You know, it used to be the bride and the groom couldn't see each other at all the day of the wedding. And of course, the groom could have never, never, never seen the bride in her wedding dress. I think maybe we need to extend that tradition again, because it'd be fun to watch the face of the groom more often than when all of a sudden, you know, the organ strikes up that dum-dum-da-dum. And there in the back, it's centered, is the bride. And you know, I just... The groom's mouth just ought to drop open. And he ought to just go, yes, this is it. This is what I've been looking forward to. She's going to come down this aisle, and when she get here, she's going to be mine. Oh, mine. Yes. There ought to be that anticipation and that excitement. And you look back there, and there she is in a beautiful, beautiful jean skirt with holes in it. No? That's not the way it should be, right? Don't get any ideas, Elizabeth. She should be stunning. She ought to be royalty on that day. And we will be on this day. Note where she got her material. It said that she is wearing white, clean linen, and it was granted to her. I see in there the grace of God, that I am righteous only because of Jesus. And the linen, white and clean, that I wear on that day will be because of Jesus Christ. Because of what he did on Calvary's cross for me. I could not conceive of my righteousness. Every thought in my mind is perverted and twisted. All I want is his righteousness, because I know that if I embrace what I am, I keep coming up with hands full of sin. But it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his alone, and it is granted to the bride. What we will wear on that day, what we will wear on that wedding feast day, will be the righteousness of Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. Notice that you have something to do with it. And here I see the great sanctification tension. The great tension, is it all of God or is it all of man? Yes! Because notice that her linen, white and clean, is the righteousness of the saints. It's rooted in the righteous behavior of the saints. And that the clothing we wear on that day, the righteousness we have in that day, will be all because of Jesus Christ. And it will all be because of our obedience to Jesus Christ. It's a both and tension once again, my friend. And if it is because of our obedience, I wonder how many will be naked or wearing that holy jean skirt on a day when they ought to be in bright linen. How many will be at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ? There is a judgment, my friend. Romans chapter 2, verse 16 says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, the gospel that Paul preached will be the standard by which we will be judged in the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes this, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord's comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then every man's praise will come from God. God will praise us in that day if we have obeyed, if we've done righteous acts in the name and the power of Jesus Christ, if we've made our wedding garment as it ought to be made. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is not written about unbelievers. This is written about believers. This is not about whether or not you go to heaven. It's whether or not you're going to have a wedding garment worthy of wearing on that day. It's about whether or not you obey him now that you may be dressed appropriately in that day. So imagine yourself, if you will, the organ strikes up this tune. Jesus Christ stands at the front of the church and he's ready to receive you. And there you are in all your righteousness, or the lack thereof. In that day, will we be ashamed? I'm afraid perhaps some will be in that day. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called. We get invitations. The grace of God, the Spirit of God, who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. John was just overwhelmed. And there's been these angels that have guided him around in the last few chapters, the seven that had the vials of wrath. And he falls at his knees before one of these. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you don't do this. I am your fellow slave and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's a good way to judge any ministry by whether or not they exalt Jesus Christ. No man should be exalted. No system should be exalted. No preacher, no doctrinal covenant should ever dare ascend the hill to be worshipped. Only Jesus. Our attention should be focused on Jesus Christ and him alone. Verse 11. Now I saw the heavens opened. The last time we saw the door in heaven open was chapter 4, verse 1, when the church is raptured and we go up to heaven. Chapter 4, 1, now the heavens open. And this time it's the church and Jesus coming out. And behold, a white horse. I don't do horses. You know, number one, I'm afraid of them. I'll be honest. I'm afraid of horses. Horses, cows, they scare me a little bit. I don't know. big, unpredictable, you know, what if they step on you? I don't like them. And now, at 300 pounds, I feel sorry for horses. I really do. I wouldn't ride a horse now without apologizing first. And afterwards, too. In Israel, the first time we were there, I got on a camel. No kidding. It went, oof. Somebody said, walk a little bit. And the owner went, no. You know, get him off. I'm riding a horse this time. And I'm not going to be afraid. And it's going to handle all of me. No problems at all. Behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. There's five different crowns in the New Testament that we find. A crown of righteousness, a crown given to the preachers, a crown of pastors or leaders, or at least a crown of those who have endured tribulation, a crown of those that look forward to Jesus. Five different crowns the New Testament talks about. And it says that when we get to heaven, we're going to throw, the elders throw their crowns at the feet of Jesus Christ. And so now Jesus comes and he's got many crowns. He's got millions of crowns. He has a name written that no one knew except himself. He is contained in himself. God doesn't need anybody else to give him a name. His name is Jesus. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, that's me, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, same group of people that just went through the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, followed him on white horses, that's us. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is it. This is the big event. Of all the things in prophecy, the birth of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ, we look at those prophecies and we read the book of Matthew, and he keeps going, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. You'd get the idea that the whole Old Testament contained nothing but the birth and the death of Jesus Christ. No. The prophecies about the birth and death of Jesus Christ, his first coming, pale in significance and in number compared to the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament for sure, concerning his second coming and his millennial kingdom that he will set up. These are not significant events in the history of the world. We look at the cross of Jesus Christ and say, this is the center of the world's history, the death of Jesus Christ. And although that is central, and I do not want to diminish that for a minute, this is the ultimate event. This is the ultimate prophetic events in all the Word of God. This is the ultimate event in all the history of the Word of God, world, when Jesus Christ himself comes back physically and establishes his kingdom. Note who he is. He is faithful. He is faithful. That's in your notes. He always does what he says he's going to do. He is true. Everything that he does is absolutely pure. He judges. He administers judgment. He will set everything right. He is the Savior. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He is the living, vibrant Word of God. And look at those who are following him, all the armies in heaven. See that in another text. In the Mount Olivet Discourse, Jesus said this, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. Hear that? All the holy angels. Two-thirds of the angels that were created did not follow Lucifer. Two-thirds are still with God. And when Jesus comes back in this day, every single one of those angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, the Gabriel, the Michael, all of them will be gathered together with him. They will ride in this day. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul writes this, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. At the coming of Jesus Christ with all his saints. There won't be a choice in this one. You'll want to ride at this event, but we're all coming in that day. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Notice the emphasis on the word flesh. It is an insignificant thing in this day. And I saw the beast. This is the dude of chapter 13. This is the evil thing that we see in Revelation 17 and 18. I saw the beast. This is the man that has been indwelt by Satan for 7 years. This is the man who's tried to rule the earth and to drive everything godly from this planet, who sought to change everything that would resemble God. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse. Their ultimate goal is to fight against Jesus Christ and against his army. They think they're going to fight against us, but we're not going to have to do anything. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceedeth from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. There will be a gathering up for days after this. I described what I believe is the turmoil at the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The world's economy will completely collapse. City after city will be destroyed by the earthquake or earthquakes that will tremble against this world. The Antichrist will see his dominion, his power, his way of doing things completely annihilated by the natural events that God will set in motion. And he, like Hitler, will say, there's one thing that we must do. We may lose our kingdom, we may lose control of everything, but we must destroy these people. We must destroy these people that worship God, that will not take the mark of the beast. If we eliminate them, then we can start over and make things right the way they ought to be on this planet. And he will gather every military weapon to one place. He will bring all the armies that are left, and the world has been greatly, greatly decimated. Today it would be impossible to bring all the armies of the world to Jerusalem or all the armies of the world to the valley of Jezreel, down the valley from Megiddo. It would be impossible today, but it will not be possible on that day, because the world will have been so destroyed during these 7 years of tribulation that there won't be a whole lot that's left. But every fighter bomber, every huge military nuclear laser, every invention of mankind will be gathered together with one purpose: that these hot pockets of religious activity that are in Jerusalem during this period of time, Petra, those in Jerusalem, he will seek to rid them out one by one with anything, everything that he can. And he will begin a military campaign. In his book, Charting the End Times, Thomas Ice describes the different places and quotes the different prophecies where he believes the Antichrist will go. I'm not going to get into that today. But he will take all the armies of the world with one agenda, and he will begin going, and he will start, and part of his military campaign, he will go to the city of Jerusalem. And there we heard described today, as it was read by here in church, that I forget who read it already. Boy, my brain dead. But it will be described how that Jerusalem will fall in hand-to-hand combat. The Antichrist forces will go from house to house, and they will destroy families. They will commit atrocities, and the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed completely on that day. There will be remnants. There will be those who escape. And the Antichrist will continue to mount his forces, rooting out as systematically as Titus did in 70 AD. And those that are left are counting the days. 1,255, 1,256. Oh, Jerusalem is being destroyed, but it's only four more days. 1,257, 1,258, 1,259. He's coming back tomorrow. The righteous will know. They will know the exact day that Jesus Christ is coming back in that day. And the Antichrist on that day will have all his armies gathered together. Everything military on the whole planet will be gathered together under one authority and one power as much as is possible in one place. And then the sky opens, and there he is. That is the one who troubles the world. That is the one who's causing all of our problems. Kill him! And have the devil himself will inspire the Satan to the Antichrist to rid the world of that Jesus. And the minions who are controlling and the power of all his officers will direct buttons to be pushed. And lasers and nuclear war, whatever that we have in that day, things yet to be invented, will be all trained at the sky at killing Jesus. A power that the world does not know. Did you hear in Zechariah, their eyeballs will evaporate in their heads, and their tongues will melt in their mouth, and the bones will be picked up for weeks, and the blood will ride saddle high in the valley of Jezreel, and by a spoken word, he who spoke the world into existence, by a spoken word, Jesus will destroy everything ungodly on the planet. Everyone with the mark of the beast. Everyone who would worship the Antichrist. Everyone who would deny that Jesus Christ is Lord will be immediately annihilated. And Jesus Christ will ride on down. And his feet will touch the Mount of Olivet and it will split in two. And the world will see this. Jesus said this in the Mount Olivet Discourse. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Every human being on the planet will know that Jesus has defeated the Antichrist by the word. But his spoken word, we get to study it. We get it here. It's ours to hold and to study and to understand by this word, the spoken word of Jesus Christ, the most powerful weapon in the universe that has ever been or ever will be. The word of God will come forth from the mouth of Jesus Christ and destroy everything the Antichrist will throw against him. And Jesus will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. God, we yearn for that day. It's not right here. We are cursed by sin. Our every thought is rebellious against you. We fall again and again and again and again. And we are sinful and people sin against us. But Father, those who believe in this room, our hearts are bent towards you. We want to see you victorious now and someday. And how we yearn for that day when you will reign, when you will eliminate those who would harm, when you will destroy those who would cause rebellion, when you will set right all. With heads bowed, eyes closed, continue in prayer. Let me ask you something. Is Jesus your Savior? Do you know that you'll ride with him that day? We're not going to have to do a thing but ride with him. I look forward to that day. Will you be with us? Do you know for sure that Jesus is your Savior? Do you know for sure that there's been a time in your life when you've said, God, I'm a sinful man, I'm a sinful woman, I deserve nothing but hell. And I desire to have Jesus be my Savior, my Lord. I respond to your working in my heart. I ask Jesus. I receive what Jesus did on Calvary's cross for my sin. I receive that. Have you done that? You say, Pastor Leeds, you just told a fantastic story. It's true. It's as true as if it has already happened because God has said it will happen. Do you believe? Are you a child of God? Maybe you are a Christian and you're here today. Rejoice. We win. Live like you win. Because the victory is done. Claim it in Jesus Christ. You don't have to wallow in sin. You don't have to. live defeated, discouraged, depressed, angry. It's done in Christ. He is victor. He is King. He is Lord. Behave like a citizen of the victor.